Of 2 John tonight. If you'd make your way over there. We went through 1 John rapid fire. Tonight, I am being very ambitious, and tonight I'm planning to study an entire book of the Bible in one session. Well, it does happen to be the shortest book in the Bible. It's only 13 verses. 2 John is the shortest book in all the Bible, 219 words. The second shortest book in the Bible is 3 John with 245 words. After that would be the shortest book would be Philemon, 335 words. And then after that would be Obadiah, an Old Testament book with 440 words. And then after Obadiah, the shortest book would be Jude. That's right, the book of Jude. 461 words. So, tonight we're going to look at the shortest book in the entire Bible. Only 13 verses, but, you know, despite its brevity, it does pack a wallop. The authorship of 2 John, there's really not any credible debate about who wrote 2 John. John the Apostle, he identifies himself in verse 1 as the elder. But you know, John's habit in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he doesn't identify himself as the author. Only in the book of Revelation does he identify himself as the author. But throughout the history of the church and internal evidence, all points to John the Apostle being the author of 2 John and 3 John. He calls himself here the elder. The Greek is presbyteros, which can mean aged. It can mean elder, you know, because of age. But it also can mean overseer, and John is all of that, as the oldest, actually at this time the only living of the original apostles. I believe it has to do, him calling himself the elder, the familiarity of those he's addressing. He is the spiritual authority, has spiritual seniority, I guess you could say. And this little short letter was probably written right after 1 John, all in the same time frame, somewhere between 90 and 96 A.D., somewhere in that time frame. Now, as we read this little epistle, you're going to see a lot of similarities between this little book and 1 John. It's Some of the things he talks about, the same themes are very similar. But you'll also see some things that are different, because he's got some warnings here about some potentially dangerous situations and practices that the church needs to be aware of. Now, there's really no debate about the authorship. There is considerable debate about the recipients of the letter. Who is he addressing here? Because if you'll notice, verse 1 says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love," excuse me, "whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." So the elect lady, who is that? Well, one view is that this is a lady. It's an actual woman that he's addressing this epistle to, somebody he knows well, and her children. So the other view is that it is symbolic of a church that he's addressing, and he's calling it the elect lady, and her children would be the members of the church. So while we're not 100% clear, there's a pretty good argument for each case. One particular commentator says that if you if you look at the word elect, the word elect here, or it's translated chosen in some versions, is eklektos. And so they have come to the conclusion that he's writing to a woman named Lady Electa. And that's her actual name and her children. But then the word for lady is the Greek word Kyria, and so it could be written to a woman by that name, a woman named Kyria. Now, here's one of the more interesting views that I came across just recently, and that is that the word Kyria, that's lady here in the English, Kyria, the Aramaic equivalent of Kyria is Martha. And so one view is that he is writing actually to Martha of the Bethany fame, Martha, Mary's sister, Lazarus, the brother. And that to bolster that argument, there's a verse 13 over here at the very end, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. That would be Mary. So it's addressed to Martha. And the elect sister, this might indicate that maybe Mary is deceased at this point in time, and that but the children are following on in the Lord. It's an interesting view. It's all speculation. So, you know, you have to remember that, but it is an interesting view. So it's either written to a woman, we don't know who, and her children, or figuratively it's addressed to a church and its members. But, you know, it doesn't matter either way, because it applies to us all, and that has no bearing on the meaning of the book or the impact of the book. So either way, the message is the same. It's also possible that it is an actual woman, whatever her name is, and that she had a church that was meeting in her home. And so written to the woman who owned the house, because churches met in homes in those days. They didn't have church buildings. They met in homes. And so again, makes no difference. The content of the message is the same. Either way, it's addressed to believers, right? It's addressed to believers. And it addresses three main themes in this short little book. I'll call it the triple theme of 2 John, and that is, it addresses truth, deals with truth, it deals with love, and it deals with the need for discernment. Truth, love, of course, you know, love has been a constant theme of 1 John. He deals with that over and over and over. But truth, love, and a powerful warning against false teachers. So discernment, truth, love, and discernment. So we're going to look first at his emphasis on the truth. And I want you to count how many times the word truth shows up in the first four verses of this epistle. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. It dwells in us, the truth dwells in us, and will be with us forever. So truth is eternally true. Truth doesn't change. If it's true, it's true. It's true in every country of the world, every nationality, every language that you speak. Truth is truth, eternally true. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Five times in four verses, he emphasizes truth. So, obviously, that's an obvious emphasis. Whenever you read and you see how many times he repeats himself, it's an obvious emphasis, heavy on John's heart. And, of course, he doesn't do this accidentally. It's on purpose, because truth was under attack. Back in those days, truth was under attack. Who could imagine that something like that would happen? It was under attack by Roman Greek philosophies, by the falsehoods of the Gnostics and other errorists, by the lies of the heathen religions that surrounded all of them. These things permeated the ancient world. So truth, the fact is, truth has always been under attack. Right from the beginning, Satan's challenge to Eve, hath God said. Truth was under attack right there, right from the beginning. So it's always been under attack. Truth has always been precious. Truth has always been rare. Truth was to be loved and kept, like Proverbs 23:23, by the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. There's some things you don't sell, some things you don't get rid of. Truth, biblical truth, is not like an old car. It's got a lot of miles on it, It might be old faithful, but it's wore out now and it's time to upgrade. Some people treat the Bible like that. It's got a lot of miles on it, got a lot of time. Too many miles on the odometer, time to trade this in and update the truth. The truth has to be updated for each generation. And in many cases, the truth has to be erased from the past. They'll go back and alter the truth. One of the things I've been doing, I told Diane the other day that I've been rereading the old George Orwell novel, 1984. I'm only 80 pages into it. I haven't read it in 50 years. So I don't know why I just felt compelled to read it again. But it's a bit shocking. It really is. Yeah, it's quite shocking. The ministry of truth is actually a ministry of lies and propaganda. And how they would go back and alter the past to suit Big Brother, who is in charge of the government. So we see things like that right now. Truth is still under attack. But again, truth is not like an old car that you trade in or upgrade. It's not like the old clothes that you quit wearing, because if you wore some of those old styles, you'd look like a clown. Not true. Remember the old 70s big, giant, wide collars and big, giant ties? You really would look like a clown if you wore some of that today. But truth, it never goes out of style. Truth never goes out of style. Unfortunately, truth only appeals to a very limited segment of people. That's the sad thing. But for those who love the truth, it is precious and priceless. So I don't know that actually there's ever been a time in history that truth has been more under attack. This world is so lost and so blind. It seems that the further we have gone from God, because we started abandoning God years ago as a nation, abandoning God, and just move further and further from truth, Bible truth. And as we've moved further and further away, the nation has become more and more confused. And now you're at the point where, like Isaiah said, truth has fallen in the street. Well, where are we right now, where people say, well, I have my truth, you have your truth, this one has her truth or its truth, he, she, its truth, their truth. Man can be a woman can be a man can be a bird, woman can be a lizard, that's your truth. But if your truth is that 2 + 2 = 8, his truth 2 + 2 = 5, his truth 2 + 2 = 9.
We're trying to build a building. Everybody has their own definition of
That's a good illustration. How are you going to do that? Everybody's rule is different. Wade? Oh. We'll get you the microphone, Wade. Is it on? Talk right into it. Here you go. Trade mics.
Thanks, Dave.
Don't sing, Wade.
Okay. I'm just curious. In today's world, they have so many different translations of the Bible. You have the King James Version. You have the New King James Version. You have just a matrix of all the others. Each one claims that they're the truth. Which one is?
Yes.
Well, they're all the Bible. Now, there are some that are better translations than others, but you're going to want to find a good Bible translation. Stay away from the paraphrases. I know Dave is itching the way in on this, so I'm going to let him. Go ahead, Dave.
This is the guy that gave me the dead mic.
That's because he didn't know what you were going to say.
Okay, you have all of the different versions like the NLT and the NASB and so forth. The best one is T-O-Y. I don't remember. It's the one you will actually read.
The one you will actually read, yeah. And that's it's a great big subject. It's a good question. You know, I preach from the King James. I like the King James. I like the New King James. I like the ones that are based off of either the Textus Receptus or the majority text. But I'm not a big fan of the dynamic equivalent versions like the NIV or the paraphrase versions. But it, you know why the difference is? It's based on manuscripts. That's the whole thing, and that's a subject that's worth tackling, but we don't have time to tackle it tonight. But it is a good question that I'd be happy to deal with in the future. Yeah, well, I don't know. Some of the ones people like best is like the Message, and I don't like that. Yeah. Yeah.
You keep this up here. I'm going to be saying prayers for you.
Let me read a few verses to you. Let me read a few verses tonight. As Christians, we believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. Truth is not your truth, this one's truth, that one's truth. Truth is absolute. And we believe the Bible is absolutely true. That's what we believe. So, we believe it's absolutely true, without error, without falsehood. So, according to Scripture, let me give you a few verses. The Bible is the word of truth. And it's called that, James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible is the word of truth. We know that God is a God of truth. Psalms 31 and verse 5 says, into your hand I commend my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. He is the God of truth. And of course, we know Christ is the truth. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We know that the Bible says that Christ is the revealer of truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We know the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. We know that salvation comes through faith in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Let me read this verse to you. For we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has given from the beginning, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Believing the truth. That's how you get saved. Believe the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We know we're set free. We're delivered by the truth. You'll know the truth, John 8:32, and the truth will make you free. We know that we are sanctified, set apart, consecrated by the truth. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We know we're supposed to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, right? John 4:23 and 24. God's a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We know we're to speak the truth. Ephesians 5 says, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love. Obviously, we're supposed to obey the truth. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing that you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, we're to be led by the truth. Psalms 25:5, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. We're to walk in truth. Psalms 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. And then we've got this passage in 2 John 1:4, in our text, I rejoiced greatly that I found of your children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father, walking in the truth. They didn't just hear the truth. They don't just know the truth, but they're walking in it. They're living a lifestyle, walking in the truth, the light of God's word. And that, what a joy that is. I mean, what would make a parent gladder than to know their children were walking in the truth? That's the greatest joy of them all. Walking in the truth. You know, I think about the little bumper stickers I see on the back of cars. I mean, I don't guess there's anything wrong with it. You know, I'm a proud parent of a Rummel student, or my son is a veterinarian, my daughter's in the Marine Corps. You know, things that parents can be proud of. But it doesn't matter if your child's got a PhD or a whole bunch of PhDs, or if they've multimillionaires and own major corporations, or doctors and lawyers or Indian chiefs, if they're not saved and walking in the truth. I mean, it's all for naught. Walking, my children, I hear your children are walking in the truth. That's a parent's joy. So all these things about the truth, and something else about the truth is eternal. It does not change. Psalms 117, verse 2, the truth of the Lord endures forever. Amen. It endures forever. It never changes. Every word of God is true. Every word of Scripture, beginning to end, is true. Psalms 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning. That is, from beginning to end, all the way. In a world of darkness and a world of confusion, we definitely, definitely want to hold on to the truth. And you know, the Bible calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. That means the church is supposed to be a steward of the truth, a custodian of the truth. I want you to keep your finger right here, but I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. If you'll just look back a little bit in your Bible, 1 Timothy, this is an important passage I want to emphasize just a little bit tonight. 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to read verse 14 and 15. Paul is wanting to come see Timothy, hoping to get there soon, he says in verse 14. But notice what he says in verse 15. This is an important verse. He said, but if I tarry long, if I don't get there anytime soon, he had written these things, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. There is such a thing as a house of God in the New Testament. What is the house of God? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is called to be a house of truth, a house of truth, a declarer of truth, a custodian of truth, a steward of the truth, a defender of the truth. The church exists to promote the truth, declare the truth, all the truth, not just some of the more popular verses, but all of the truth. Like Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men. I have not failed to declare unto you all the counsel of God in Acts chapter 20. And you know, this is unique to the church. When he calls it the house of God, the church, which is the church of the living God, the assembly of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. It's strong when it tells us what the church is supposed to be: custodians of truth, declarers of truth, steward of the truth. Doesn't say this about any other organization or group in the whole world. This is the church's responsibility. And I believe the American church has become derelict in its duty to be custodians, stewards, proclaimers, declarers, defenders of truth. I did a Google search not long ago on what it is that people are looking for in a church. What is it that people are looking for? The top things people are looking for. Number one was community on that list. Just a sense of community. This is good. Community. A sense of community is a good thing. Fellowship was high up on the list. That's a good thing. That's a very important thing. Youth ministry. Many of them were looking for youth ministry and children's ministry, which, you know, those can be good things too. Very high on the list was good music. Oh, good music, good worship. That was really high. Really high also, community outreach programs. That was very high. Somewhere on there should have been a longing for the truth. For the truth to be taught, preached, uncompromised, undiluted. We need to know Jesus. We need to know Jesus. We need to know about Jesus. Look, if you want entertainment, go to the movies. If you want a political speech, turn on CNN. If you want to see clowns in the pulpit or whatever, go to the circus. You want to feel good about yourself, maybe go see a psychiatrist. They'll patch. How's that make you feel? How's that make you feel? You okay? But if you want the truth, then you need to read your Bible and go to a church that preaches the Word of God. Go to a church that preaches the Word of God. And that takes the Bible seriously. That takes its calling seriously. I really believe many have become derelict in their duty. They are more geared to making people feel good than they are to the proclamation of the whole counsel of God. So there is a fellowship that the Bible speaks of here, though, that is a fellowship of truth, and it is a precious thing. Again, let's read this introduction again, if you don't mind. I'm in 2 John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not only I, but all they also that have known the truth, for the truth's sake that dwells in us and will be with us. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth. And I rejoice greatly that I found of your children walking in truth. There is a fellowship in the truth that can't be found anywhere else but in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a love, a mutual love, appreciation, fellowship, kinship that we feel with one another when you walk with people of like precious faith. Like precious faith. I mean, this is a greeting, but it really does speak of a fellowship that we know of people who love the Word of God, love the truth, love the Lord Jesus Christ, and know the blessedness of being called the children of God. Now, verse 4, when he says, I rejoice greatly, I found of your children walking in the truth, the New King James translates it, I found some of your children walking in the truth. Some. So, if he's writing this to a particular woman, then some of her children were walking with the Lord, and not all, but some. If he's writing to a church, then some in the congregation were walking with the Lord, that is, walking in the truth, but some were being misled by those false teachers that were causing John so much grief, and that's why he kept addressing these same themes over and over and over again. But he says in verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, John revisits this theme over and over in 1 John, so we're not going to dwell on it much tonight, but we know that we're supposed to love each other. We know we're supposed to appreciate each other, encourage each other, edify, forgive. I mean, we're in the same war together after all. We're fighting the same foe, the same battles. You might think your battles are different than mine, or mine different than, or yours are different than anybody else's, but we're fighting the same battles against the devil and the flesh and this world that's always vying for our affection and attention. We serve the same king. We have the same master. We live for the same ultimate purpose, to please him, to honor him with our lives. So, you know, we ought to be able to love one another. We ought to be, as Christians, that shouldn't be a battle for us, to just be able to love one another and lay down all of our petty offenses or grievances. And hey, we got a war to wage here. We can't be fighting against each other. We got a powerful adversary. We need our soldiers on side of us, because we're in this thing together. And he reminds them in verse 6, you know, he tells them, look, we got to love one another, but let me tell you what love is. He says in verse 6, love is obedience. Love is walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is love. This is what love is, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, that we're supposed to love one another, that you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. We're to walk this thing, don't just hear about it, but love is walking in obedience to the Lord. That's what it is. That's how it's manifested. How can you say you love me? You don't do the things that I say. If a man loves me, he'll keep my commandments, he said in John 14:23. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But here's something else he says, and this is important too. Love does have boundaries. And this is not a contradiction, because sometimes you think of God's love being unconditional. It's absolutely unconditional. But what we always want to remember is that unconditional love does not mean God's unconditional approval. God's unconditional love does not mean God's unconditional endorsement of our behavior, our attitudes, our words, our beliefs. And that's what verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is all about, the boundaries of love. He says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves," that is, be watchful, be vigilant, guard yourselves, "that we lose not the things we've wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Love has its boundaries. There's so many today. The honest truth is, I think Christians and the public in general has heard such a watered-down message about God. It's been so diluted for so many years that the only thing they know, the only thing they know about God, God is love and don't judge. That's it. That's the only two things they know. And you talk to people, they all think that they are right because all I need to know is that God is love. That's all I need to know. God is love. And they believe that that means they have God's unconditional approval. But love has boundaries. Proper love has boundaries. God's love and the love we're to manifest has boundaries, because you've got what you've got out here today is people who think things are love that's not love at all. It's just perversion and wickedness and lust of every kind. This lost world has a sentimental view of God, but not a scriptural view of God. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him would not perish. Yes, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, God did eat with sinners. Yes, he did sit down with publicans. Yes, he did sit down with the worst of the worst, but not to enter into their lifestyle, not to endorse their lifestyle, always to bring them out, always to bring them to him. He doesn't ever endorse their false beliefs or their ungodly practices. Yeah.
Okay. We had a discussion one time at a Bible study about this verse. And I think that, you know, like if you have a family member that's misled, okay, you don't put them out. But if you have a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something, you don't let them come in the house and say, "Oh, hey, have a cup of coffee, have some iced tea, maybe talk to them out on the porch." That was my impression. What would you think?
Well, I believe it goes along with this idea that love has its boundaries. And when he speaks here in verse 10, "If there come any unto you and they don't bring this doctrine, don't receive them into your house." That is, don't give them the pulpit. And not only that, but don't even give them your hospitality. Remember, in the first century, a lot of these Gnostic heretics had been booted out of their churches. But some of them were self-proclaimed prophets, and they were traveling all over the world and that part of the world, and they were looking for places that would welcome them and welcome their doctrines. And it was important. Now look, it was important to the early church that they entertained strangers, that if Christians came, genuine Christians from another place, traveling prophets, traveling preachers, they would bring them into their homes. These were godly men. They come sometimes with their wife and so on. So they would bring them into their home. They would feed them. But then there were these unscrupulous characters that started taking advantage of the hospitality of Christians. And they would want to stay in your house and live off of you. while they, you know, the old expression, they lay on your leg, you know, are you responsible now to provide for him and his wife and his kids? They're not looking for work. They're not trying to get along. I copied something out of the Didache. It was an old book. Wasn't written by the apostles, even though they claim it was. It was not. But I want you to listen. They put together a little manual for traveling preachers, traveling evangelists, traveling prophets. If they come into your town, they come to your house or whatever. Listen to what they wrote. Every apostle coming to you, let him be welcomed as the Lord. He will not stay more than one day, and if it is necessary, another. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. When going out, the apostle is to receive nothing except bread until his lodging is located. And if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. But not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, only if he has the manner of the Lord. Therefore, from his manner you shall distinguish between a false prophet and the prophet. But any prophet teaching the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, he's a false prophet. But everyone who comes in the name of the Lord, let him be welcomed. And then, having tested him, you will know him. And if he desires to stay with you, being an artisan, a craftsman, let him work and let him earn his keep. And if he has no craft, take this into consideration, according to your understanding, how he shall live among you as a Christian without being idle. And if he does not want to act in this way, he is a Christ monger. Beware of such as these. You know, here's the thing. When John says here, you don't welcome into your house, the church was to extend hospitality. We're to be welcoming. We're to be warm to our brothers and our sisters. And that's still true. But you wouldn't just open up your house, especially nowadays, to a predator, to a thief, you wouldn't do that because you would say, well, look, you don't have any love if you don't open up your house. You don't have any love. You're not a Christian because we're supposed to love one another. But let me tell you what love has boundaries, because love says, I'm going to protect my family. And I'm not only going to protect them from the devil, I'm going to protect them from you. Go ahead, brother. Yeah, we're going to bring you a mic.
Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
Knock on your door.
Yeah.
Don't let them in your house. They don't bring that.
If they don't bring the doctrine of Christ.
They don't bring the true doctrine.
That's right. That's what he says right here. If they come any unto you, and they bring not this doctrine. What doctrine is that? He's talking about it in verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresses. By the way, interesting word, transgressing. It means to go before. It means to go ahead of. It means to actually go beyond the boundaries, to transgress. One way the Gnostics identified themselves, the Gnostic heretics, is that they were progressive. They were not confined to the limits of the scriptures. They were progressive. They had higher revelation, higher knowledge. And look, that's exactly what John is addressing. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. We've talked about the doctrine of Christ many times, but what does it include? What does it include? The doctrine of Christ. That Christ is fully man and fully God. It includes everything, including his eternity with the Father, his virgin birth, supernatural, miraculous birth, sinless life, substitutionary death on the cross, literal resurrection from the dead, literal return. Also would have to include inspiration of Scripture. I mean, that's the basis for it all. The doctrine of Christ. I would include in that the Trinity, because God's not, if Jesus isn't divine, you know, then he's got to be divine. If he's divine, then you've got the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Holy Spirit, all divine. So if they don't bring the doctrine of Christ, then right, brother, you don't open your door and welcome into your house, because you know they're peddling a false Christ. And that makes them dangerous, because their ways can be very, very deceptive. And he talks about this over here as well. Let me turn over. When he says, you don't bid them Godspeed, you don't even, if you're turning away a predator from your house, you know, they don't know that they're spiritual predators, but they are. They don't, yeah. You can't say, well, look, you're not welcome here in my house. But better luck over the, oh, down the street, you know. No, so you don't even, you know, God bless them. I don't think we have to be mean, but I never welcome them into my house. Never, ever. I'll go outside, though, and talk to them. Brother Nelson, let's get you a microphone, brother.
Years ago, I was in a different church, been in a couple of different churches, and a young man was welcomed into the church. And after about 3 or 4 months, we found out from his mouth, he goes to church to pick up young women. I mean, can you imagine presenting yourself as a Christian young man, being accepted wholeheartedly into the church, and preying on the single women? So these things happen. Another young man showed up on a Sunday night service, and after the service wanted to argue with everybody that church should be on Saturday. So he was handled rather quickly.
Yeah.
But the predator young man, we did not know.
Right.
You know?
Right.
So it fits right in with what we're saying here. It's not just the spiritual realm, it's the physical realm too.
Absolutely. And we all have to be discerning. We want to be welcoming. We want to be loving. We want to be all embracing. But we also know that we're supposed to walk in this light, walk in this truth. It's more than just knowing. It's more than just knowing. The devil knows. He knows better than us. Remember, he was ready to quote scripture to the Lord, but he knows, but he's still a devil. So he says in verse 8, look, be on your guard, be watchful, be vigilant. Look to yourselves, guard yourselves, that we don't lose the things that we have wrought. It says it's possible for us to lose what we've gained, to lose rewards, to lose what we've gained. He says you don't want, you want to make sure you receive a full reward. There are rewards, some kind of way. I don't think they're gold stars or trophies or crowns that we wear on our head that makes us proud, because that would be sin. You have to get kicked out of heaven then, you know. But some kind of way there are rewards, but the Bible tells us here it's possible to lose them. And here's a way you can lose them. Suppose you, as a Christian, lived 20 years serving the Lord, pointing people to the truth, believing the doctrine of Christ, but then you listen to some of these guys that come peddling a false Christ or falsehoods. They have departed. They've gone beyond the doctrine of Christ, like the so-called progressive Christians today, who are laying the Bible aside and just adopting the ways of the world. Well, now you not only have become gullible and accepted these falsehoods, but then you become yourself a peddler of falsehood. So that means you are damaging people's souls by proclaiming falsehood, lies, and deception. And not only can we lose rewards in that way, but if you turn from Christ, I mean, if the Bible says if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father either. So you don't want to lose the ultimate reward of all, do you? All right, let's look at the last verses, and we're going to quit. See, you didn't think we were going to be able to do this, huh? He says these are just his final goodbyes. Don't bid them Godspeed. You don't want to be a partaker of their evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I'll not put it down on paper and ink, but I'll trust to come to you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. And the children of thy elect sister greet you. Amen. The elect sister would either be exactly that, a sister, literal, physical, blood sister, or maybe a sister church. Either way, 13 verses. I mean, you could spend a significant amount of time dealing with these verses, but I think we covered it for tonight. And we'll deal with third John next week. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to open your word, to consider, to study, to share, to learn. Lord, I pray that you help us to apply what we've learned to our lives, to better equip us to share with others. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord be with you. Have a blessed week.